We're in Matthew chapter 8. Once again, we've come as far as verse 18, where we read, "When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Jesus has begun attracting large crowds because of his miracles and probably to a lesser degree his teaching. He decides to leave the crowd behind and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. As he begins to depart, a scribe approaches him, that's an expert in the law, and he declares, "I will follow you wherever you go." This man is enamored with Jesus and blurts out that which is in his heart at this moment. But what is in his mind as he thinks of following Jesus, we do not know. But Jesus does, just as he knows what is in the hearts and minds of all men. Just as he sees all that is in our hearts and minds concerning him and following him. And thus he's able to speak and do exactly what's needed for each person, for each one of us. At the passion of this speech, Jesus points out that following him cannot be motivated by a desire for a comfortable life or a cushy lifestyle. "Foxes and birds have it better than I have in physical comforts," paraphrase. Is this what you desire to share in? Someone said, "Jesus didn't tell the man, 'No, you can't follow me,' but he told him the truth without painting a glamorized version of what it was like to follow him." This is the opposite of techniques used by many evangelists today. But Jesus wanted the man to know what it would really be like. What is it like? Now, what it is like is the best possible life in this fallen world. A life of peace and joy with the knowledge and presence of the Lord, but it's not a life without troubles to which we are all subject. There may be extra troubles simply because you're following him. We'll see some of that. This is the first time in the New Testament that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He uses it as a messianic title, which it is, as later at his trial when he quotes from Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, which says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And at his trial, they were asking, adjuring him under oath. And you had to answer if the high priest spoke to you in this way and said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" He said, "Yeah, you said it. And, you know, in the future, you're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." So he's identifying himself with this passage. The phrase Son of Man is used 81 times in the Gospels. Every time, it is either something Jesus said of himself or the words of someone quoting Jesus. It is an important phrase he used to describe himself. He used it as a title that reflected both the glory, as we read in Daniel, and the humility of the Messiah. We see the humility in Psalm 8:4, for example. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him?" Now, we're all sons of men, right? Jesus was, like us, a Son of Man, but he was the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God. Now, there are those who teach that in his earthly life, Jesus was a man of wealth. This is a premise of the prosperity gospel. They say that Jesus had a home, maybe more than one. But what he says here disavows that notion. A person has to misunderstand Scripture to come to that conclusion. He says that he had no place to lay his head. It's that bad iPad again. Many homes like Peter's were open to him, but he had none of his own, someone noted. He also had an expensive robe, very expensive robe. It was woven as one piece of cloth with no seams. This robe was so nice that the soldiers gambled for it at the foot of the cross because they did not want to tear it to pieces and share the cloth. This is true that he had this robe, but there's no indication of how he obtained this robe. We know that various people supported him in his ministry. The records we have indicated that he walked where he went. There was no new donkey in his rideway. The only record we have of him riding rather than walking is on Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem, presenting himself as Israel's promised Messiah, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Some would say that he contrived to fulfill this prophecy, but there are many prophecies that he could not control unless he were more than a man and pre-existent. He would have no control over who his parents would be and from what tribe and lineage of Israel. He had no control over the place of his birth, the precise timing of his coming. Well, he did, but he would not have had unless he was the Lord. No control over the method of death, the place of burial, etc. And what man can plot to fulfill a resurrection from the dead? That's a tough one. It's easy to say, difficult to do. Jesus makes it clear to this man who would follow him wherever he would go that material comfort would not be part of the package. Even an apostle's wage was never mentioned. They depended on Jesus to meet their needs. Jesus depended upon the Father for sustenance day by day. And as he taught, so he lived. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, we're told, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." In 2 Corinthians 9:15, it says, Paul writing says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." He was talking about collecting for the saints in Jerusalem, giving them a gift. But his indescribable gift, it can't be described fully. So he says, through your poverty, that you through his poverty might become rich. So there you go then. He obviously wants you to be rich. And he does, but not the riches of this world. He has come to share with us his true riches. In chapter 6, Jesus spoke to us about the thieves, the rust. Chapter 6 of Matthew, the thieves, rust, and moths that would steal or destroy the riches of this world. And he exhorted us to lay up treasure in heaven. As he said in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that's what he wants of us, is just our heart, our whole heart. He has come to supply abundant riches from his storehouse of spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. Over in John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Jesus, speaking of being the good shepherd, he says, "I'm the door to the sheepfold. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." That is, a rich life. But that has nothing to do with the things that will pass away. It's a life of the riches that will endure forever. In John 5:24, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You can be dead spiritually and have everything this world has to offer. You have true riches when you believe in the God of the Bible and pass from that dead state into a place of life. 1 John 5:11 and 12 John writes and says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you don't believe that God has a Son, you cannot have life. If you don't believe in the Son, you do not have life. But it's freely available if you place your faith in Him. It's something that He's offered. All you have to do is ask. In all things, it's the spiritual that matters in eternity. Even in this statement that he has nowhere to lay his head, which is true of his earthly ministry, he may be speaking more in spiritual terms than material terms. Someone noted, the true force of his words seems to be spiritual. This world could not provide him with true, lasting rest. He had a work to do and could not rest until it was accomplished. The same is true of his followers. This world is not their resting place, or at least, it shouldn't be. The material is temporary. It perishes. We perish physically. This world is passing away, 1 Corinthians 7:31 and 1 John 2:17, and it will perish in God's time. You read about it in 2 Peter 3, the elements melting with a fervent heat. In John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to some folks who, you know, he fed the 5,000 with two loaves and five fish, and then he went across the sea, and the people were looking for him, and they finally caught up with him, and they were interested in him because he fed the 5,000 with two loaves and five fish. And in verse 26, Jesus says, answered them, he spoke to them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, not because you believe in who I am, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he tells them, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The material world can never meet a spiritual need. Jesus talked about food, but he wasn't talking about physical food. Jesus talked about living water in John 4, but not physical water. The term living water indicated a flowing water source as opposed to a well or a cistern. But Jesus, again, was speaking in spiritual terms. In John 6:63, later on, in that same passage, he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. As we have seen and will continue to see, Jesus could do anything. He is the creator and sovereign master over creation. Jesus could have created gold from nothing. Actually, I guess he did in the beginning. But he could do so at any time. His could have been the true Midas touch. Just go around, everything he touches, you know, turns to gold. And it is when he touches us, Midas touch. But he did not come for material comfort or wealth. He came for much greater purposes than these. He came for eternal spiritual purposes, and that remains his primary focus. You're familiar with Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That is the ultimate good. A second man who's with Jesus says, let me go bury Dad first, and then I'll join you. And Jesus responds, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Wow. Jesus won't even let this guy go to his father's funeral? That's not what the man's saying. His father had not died. He was still alive. Now, once his father had died and he received his inheritance, he would be free to come and follow Jesus. So, let me go bury my father, and as soon as he's gone, I'll follow you, Lord. But when Jesus calls, we can't put off responding to the call. True security is not found in an inheritance, a nest egg, a stable, a career, it's a nest egg, or any other earthly condition. A day will come when all those things are gone. perhaps before, but certainly at the end of this life. The disciple's security is found only in the Lord. We hear that here in Jesus' words, and we also see it in the storm that follows. When the Lord and Master calls, we leave behind whatever must be left behind. That is for others to deal with. This disciple's problem is revealed in his own words, where he says, "Lord, let me first. Lord, me first." The problem is that the disciple is required to put Jesus first, even before himself. People follow Jesus for all sorts of reasons, just as they do today. He challenges our motives. He wants us to examine our hearts to see if they are aligning with his call. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" And that's by the person of the Spirit. And if we don't have his Spirit, we're none of his, we're told. "Do you not know that Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" We're not to be overly introspective or obsessed with self-examination. That would be a wrong focus. But we must be certain that we are indeed in the faith. Do I believe in Jesus as the Bible defines faith? Am I following him? Or am I even interested in following him? Does he have the proper place in my heart? Am I seeking him, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness? Now, none of us are perfect, and we may or likely will need a heart's course correction from time to time. For me, it's like sometimes every hour, every 15 minutes. Yeah. Only the Holy Spirit can give us the assurance that comes from knowing Jesus. It seems that whenever the crowds began to increase, Jesus would speak to them in ways that revealed their heart motives in following him and challenge them to the only acceptable reason for becoming his disciple. This is the case here, and it was the case with the multitude in John 6 who ate of the loaves and fishes and decided Jesus could be their leader if he would feed them every day. And when he challenged them, we're told that many of his disciples went back and they walked with him no more. As a matter of fact, it seems like it was a very small group that continued with him at that point. They were willing to follow a Jesus of their own making or conception, but not the real Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth. There's another situation spoken of in Luke 14, where it starts in verse 25, where once again it says, "Now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now, you know, we read it and we understand that this is a relative term, hate and love, you know, speaking relatively. What Jesus is really pointing out is he's talking about the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." So if any of these folks are placed before God, then you can't be his disciple, he says. And then he says in verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" And once in a while, as we're driving around town, we'll see a house that's begun, and then the work stops, and it just sits there for a while, and maybe somebody else buys it, and they start on it, and sometimes it'll stop again because they don't have what it takes to be able to finish it. In verse 31, he says, "What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Well, what king? That'd be a foolish king. "Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." There is a cost in following Jesus. Salvation is a free gift. There's nothing you can do to earn or deserve it. But the acceptance of this gift brings about a change in your status and in your person a change in your innermost being. You're no longer autonomous. You're giving up the rulership of your own life and turning it over to Jesus. You have asked for forgiveness of all your sins and for reconciliation of your relationship to God. The result is redemption. You are purchased by the blood of Jesus for God's own possession. God gladly, rejoicingly answers your prayer and places you in Christ as a member of His family, a son or a daughter. You have peace with God, and all you are and all you have now belongs to Him. This must be understood and accepted by a disciple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, Paul is writing in the context of sexual immorality. And he's talking about when a man is joined to a harlot, that they become one flesh. Any joining of a sexual nature, there's a joining in that sense. And then in verse 17 he says, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him." There's a change that takes place, and we are joined to Him, and it has consequences. He says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You come to the Lord, you belong to Him. This is often not explained well when the gospel is presented or when a person prays to accept Christ Jesus. People are attracted to Jesus or their idea of Jesus for various reasons. And when they become aware of what coming to Him means, when they understand the gospel message properly, they're sometimes offended. And they depart from following Him, as with the people in John chapter 6. Someone said, "People who show a desire to come forward and profess themselves to be true disciples of Christ should be warned plainly to count the cost before they begin. Are they prepared to endure hardship? Are they ready to carry the cross? If not, they're not yet fit to begin." They teach us plainly that there are times when a Christian must literally give up all for Christ's sake. He says, "Let us keep back nothing from young professors," those who are professing faith, "and inquirers after Christ. Let us not enlist them on false pretenses. Let us tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end, but let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross in the way." Jesus did not want crowds of people following Him for all the wrong reasons, so He clarified their false notions and inadequate thoughts about what it meant to follow Him. Jesus was very sensitive to those who were genuinely seeking God, but He was not seeker-sensitive, as that term is understood today. As we've seen, He proclaimed a narrow way by which we must enter in. If we look at Matthew 8:23 through 27 now, it says, "When He got into a boat, His disciples followed Him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. Then His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But He said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?'" I mean, He's already done tons of miracles up to this point. It takes a while for that to really make an impact. Jesus departs to the other side of the sea and a great storm arises. The word tempest here in the New King James means shaking, and that word is used of earthquakes. It's not just the shaking of the earth, but the shaking of the sea. It's not speaking of an earthquake here, but that is what the sea felt like. Winds come down the Jordan Valley from Mount Hermon from time to time and create very violent seas. The Sea of Galilee is famous for storms that can blow up quickly and are very severe. It says that the boat was covered or hidden, the waves rising above the boat, breaking on it, and gradually filling with water. The storm is so violent that water is coming into the boat, the waves surmounting the sides of the vessel, threatening to sink the boat. This is a very frightening situation. I've told you before, some of you probably haven't heard it, about my own experience as a child. And we were river rats instead of churchgoers. And we used to go in our boat from Dress Plaza down to Diamond Island, which is a little bit downstream from Henderson. And so we're there one day, and apparently we don't know anything about the weather. I don't know. I was young. I don't remember that much about the circumstances, but the sky started getting dark. And a lot of times those storms just come right up the river, you know. It's an easy path for storms to take. And when we realized what was going on, everybody started packing up, you know, getting things in their boat and taking off. And we had a little, like, 15 or 16-foot fiberglass hull boat, a ski boat that we were in. And so we took off and we got away from there, but the storm was moving faster than we were. And coming around that bend at Dress Plaza, the waves were, I was small, but they were big. I don't know how big they were, probably at least 4 feet or something. And as we, you know, sometimes we'd go up and we'd come down in a trough between the waves, and the front end would slam down, and maybe we'd go into the next wave, you know, and it would come over. But that wasn't too bad. But when we'd come down on the side of a wave, the boat would tip, and we'd go this way into that trough, and water would come in over the side of the boat. I know I was very afraid, but I don't remember it again, all the details that well. We had life jackets on, but if the boat sinks in that kind of storm, you know, it's pretty bad. So anyway, my dad got us back to Dress Plaza, and we got the boat up, and we all survived past that time. But it's very frightening to be in a boat that could be swamped, especially with the waves being so horrible. And in this situation, we're reminded that a number of these men are professional fishermen on this very sea. Yet they also cry out, "Lord, save us." That's how bad the storm was. But meanwhile, Jesus is asleep. How can he sleep at a time like this? In our greatest crises, we may feel like the Lord is asleep. But here, he's literally asleep, as they appear to be in danger of sinking. And so they wake him. He has to be woken. I'm not sure why, since they don't have a notion of how he will respond. Maybe they want him to help bail or row, or just want him to share in their distress. Perhaps they have a vague idea that he may be able to do something spiritual. They do cry out, "Lord, save us, we are perishing. Don't let us perish." Perhaps they cry out in hope, but without assurance. In Mark's account, they're quoted as saying, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" Often in distressing situations, our thought might be, "Lord, don't you care?" In this boat, he does seem carefree. He's snoozing away while they're panicking. But he does care. In our situations, he may be just figuratively asleep in the boat. He doesn't actually sleep anymore, like the Father of whom we read in Psalms 121 and verse 4, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." But Jesus is also awake, and he does care. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Peter exhorts us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time, casting all our care upon him, for he cares for us. I pluralized it a little bit. Casting all our care, that's the word anxiety, because he cares for you, and that's his care for us. Two different words there. So caring, he asked the disciples, "Why are you fearful?" Well, I don't know what they were thinking, but I would have been thinking, "Jesus, just look at the situation. It's a fearful thing. You must not be fully awake yet." They were likely dumbfounded when he said this to them. I mean, it's no doubt easier to talk back to Jesus in my imagination than it would be when standing in front of him. Jesus' question strongly implies that they should not have been afraid. Should they have been afraid of that the boat was going down when Jesus is in the boat with them? Is Jesus in our boat with us, or maybe better, are we in his boat with him? In those times when we are afraid, we are forgetting who is in the boat with us. As one, you know, I don't generally like allegorizing scripture, but this is one place where it makes a lot of sense. Because it goes beyond just that physical place in the boat. It goes to spiritual issues in our life with him. Someone said, all disciples encounter storms sooner or later. At times it seems we're going to be swamped by the waves. What a comfort to know that Jesus is in the boat with us. No water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. No one can quell life's storms like the Lord Jesus. Someone else noted that the storm came because they obeyed the Lord, and not because, like Jonah, that they disobeyed him. That doesn't seem right to the natural mind. I'm in trouble because I obeyed the Lord? Yes, sometimes you may suffer for doing what is right. There's an old song by Lenny LeBlanc. You may be familiar with him, heard him on the radio or something, but this is from 1983, so it was his first album. It's a little bit older. And it's about Jesus being asleep in a boat. And he said, part of the song here, it's worth, you know, getting on whatever music thing you go to. It's probably on YouTube somewhere. He says, you say sometimes it seems that he's nowhere to be found. And just when you are about to sink, he commands the sea to lay down. He's just asleep in the boat. Don't you worry. Keep a rowing. He's just asleep in the boat. But he knows where you're going. Where is your faith? Is it broken in the waves? The question, why are you fearful, is followed logically by Jesus' statement, O you of little faith. Their fear is a result of their lack of or very little faith in God and in Jesus, which is kind of the same thing. Why should they not have been afraid, besides just in general? Well, Jesus had given a command back in verse 18 to depart to the other side. They had the word of Jesus, and his word never failed, nor ever could fail. Could the Messiah perish before accomplishing his mission? No. But maybe they could. Mark and Luke both quote Jesus' words when he speaks. And I think as Mark says, Jesus says, let us, plural, cross over to the other side. And Luke says, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. So they were included in his intent to cross the lake. If he said it, they would arrive at their destination. Now, I'm not criticizing the disciples for being fearful. I've been fearful in much less perilous circumstances, so I cannot flippantly put them down for their little faith. But it is true nonetheless that they should not have been fearful, nor should I be in my relatively minor troubles. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, after the resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He promises his presence to those who are his disciples, who are following him, who have been purchased with his blood and are his possession. And, of course, you know, when I read this, I always talk about how he says, lo, I am with you always. So you don't want to fly or anything like that. It's, you know, lo is where you... Also, the Lord's promised us in Hebrews 13, in verses 5 and 6, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I haven't mentioned it in a while, but in the Greek here, this is a double negative followed by a triple negative. And unlike English, you know, a double negative is a positive, but in Greek, it just emphasizes. So he says, I will never, never leave you, nor ever, ever, ever forsake you. So we may boldly say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, he can do some things, but nothing eternally. The presence of the Lord with us does not mean that we can never perish. If the Lord does not come back for the church in the near future, some of us will perish, speaking of the death of the body. But we cannot perish apart from the Lord's will and the Lord's care for us. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord Jesus. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8, is what I just read. Let me share a devotional with you concerning this passage. This person says, this story is such a powerful illustration of testing and faith that I can't help but speak about it over and over again. How the Lord could sleep in a boat in a violent storm speaks volumes about his own self-confidence and his natural ability or capacity to disappear from the scene so he can check how well his disciples have apprehended his miraculous power and really trust him. He doesn't spare them one tiny bit from the sense of real and imminent danger. The storm is ferocious, the waves gigantic, and the boat really is being overwhelmed with water, nearly swamped. The situation truly is life-threatening, and he's out quietly refreshing himself in dreamland. And one of those, another line from that Lady LeBlanc song is, he's dreaming of the Father, dreaming of the Son. Psalm 11 has an interesting related verse. The Lord in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. In Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5. Yeshua's eyelids sure were testing his apostles. They were closed. Where are you? Don't you see what's happening to us? All I can see are your eyelids. But maybe the Lord wanted to set us a great example by sleeping in that boat. I actually think so. He wants us to be so completely confident in his love and providential protection that we can sleep through a violent storm with no fear because God is in control. Now this one says, it's been stormy lately, talking about what's going on in the world. His eyelids are testing us. It's even true that we could die in one of these storms. But fear of death is a form of slavery, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And God wants us free of it, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Sleep easy, your times are in his hands. Well, when the testing time is over, Jesus arises, he rebukes the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I know the disciples thought it was a great calm. I know that they did. But they were besotted by what Jesus had done. The word used is marveled in the New King James. It's the same word used by Jesus in regard to the great faith of the centurion. He marveled at the centurion's great faith. They marvel at what Jesus has done in calming the wind and the seas. Someone said they were amazed, and it's that same word, at the supernatural character of the one whose rebuke was sufficient to instantly bring nature into perfect peace. Instantly is important there because when the wind stopped blowing down that Jordan Valley and these waves were, you know, being rambunctious, even if the wind stopped, it took a while for the sea to calm down. It would continue with the waves now, but this is cut off instantly. And this person says, this the Messiah will do when he institutes his kingdom, as he did when he revealed himself to his disciples. He's going to set all things right in creation instantly. So the disciples said, who can this be that even the winds and sea obey him? Who indeed? There's only one answer to be given. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9 says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, our Lord? O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. That's Yahweh. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Jesus has power over natural phenomenon, over all creation. Even the winds and the sea obey him. Someone said he spoke to the men first. for they were the most difficult to deal with. Wind and sea could be rebuked afterwards. The elements of nature are more compliant than the hearts of men. God generally allows these things of nature to continue on their natural course, but he responds to the prayers of his people, and when he intervenes in nature, we call it a miracle because there is no natural explanation. Jesus performs a miracle in this instance, and we'll see other instances in this gospel. Someone said Jesus didn't merely quiet the wind and the sea, he rebuked the winds and the sea. This, together with the disciples' great fear and what Jesus would encounter at his destination, leads some, and he's going to where the demon-possessed man is, men. So together with the disciples' great fear and what Jesus would encounter at his destination, this leads some to believe that there was some type of spiritual attack in the storm. I had this thought myself, but we'll see there's, you know, textually there's nothing revealed. Adam Clark, a commentator, supposed that the storm was probably excited by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who, having got the author and all the preachers of the gospel together in a small vessel, thought by drowning it to defeat the purposes of God, and thus to prevent the salvation of a ruined world. What a noble opportunity must this have appeared to the enemy of the human race. As I said, there's nothing in the text to indicate it, so it can't be said dogmatically, but this may have been a storm of supernatural origin. We know that the devil sought to destroy Jesus at every opportunity. Satan can do nothing without God's permitting it. He is a muzzled wolf or a muzzled lion, but he's capable of doing great damage with his lies when they are believed by the unwary or the ignorant. Whether it was a natural event or a supernatural one, the point of Jesus' mastery over his creation remains. From our perspective, Jesus' rebuke and creation's obedience is a supernatural or miraculous event. There was nothing unnatural about it from Jesus' viewpoint. He was simply acting upon his authority as the creator of all. You know, miracles to us are not miracles to God. It's just God doing something, like he does everything. We'll close with the last quote here. Someone said, in the span of a few moments, the disciples saw both the complete humanity of Jesus in his tired sleep and the fullness of his deity. They saw Jesus for who he is, truly man and truly God. In these verses, we learn that true saving faith is often mingled with much weakness and infirmity. It's a humbling lesson, but a very wholesome one. And we have great reason to thank God that Jesus, our great high priest, is very compassionate and tender-hearted. He knows our frame. He considers our infirmities. He does not cast off his people because of defects. He pities even those whom he reproves. The prayer even of little faith is heard and gets an answer, so we can fully trust in him.